Well, let's open our Bibles to the book of Psalms, and we find ourselves today beginning here in Psalm 8, the 8th Psalm. Now, you will take note that this psalm is subtitled the psalm that was given unto the chief musician. We find some 55 of these particular types of psalms that were written specifically for this guy that was known as the chief musician. Now, David, he grew up, you know, spending a lot of nights, you know, camping outside. I mean, David, it appears because of his position within the family order of things that it was his responsibility to take watch of his father's flock, and David would spend no doubt extended periods of time away from his home as he would travel far away from home trying to find pasture land for the various flocks that he took care of. And so that would require him spending a lot of nights just outside and just sleeping under the night sky. And many of these psalms sort of reflect that. And I would imagine you're all by yourself and you're in the middle of nowhere. And, of course, that night sky would just stand so bright. I mean, you know, no air pollution or any of that kind of stuff, you know, thousands of years ago, and it would probably strike you as if you could just sort of reach out and touch those stars. And in that environment, David just was overwhelmed at the awesomeness of God. As he would view the stars and the moon, he was just gripped by the creative genius of God. And as we go through Psalm 8, you can sort of imagine David writing this psalm as he's just looking up at this night sky. He mentions the moon. He mentions the stars. No mention of the sun, but just mentioning this night sky. Now, we have a tendency, I think, to look at this psalm as if it is speaking about the awesomeness of creation. And yet, I think that if we take a closer look, we'll see that there was something that was more spectacular in David's mind than just the fact that God has created everything. And so in verse 1, he begins by saying, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all of the earth, who has set your glory far above the heavens. Now, we'll notice that this opening line is repeated in verse 9 again. O Lord, our Lord. He uses the word Lord twice. In the Hebrew, these are two very different names. The first Lord would be Yahweh, the unpronounceable name of God, YHWH. Sometimes it's mispronounced Jehovah. It's that I am that I am. It is the becoming one. And so, oh, the becoming one, or oh, Yahweh is our Lord. That second word, Lord, is Adonai, just the very common word for Lord. So Jehovah, our Jehovah, is also our Lord. Now, also notice that he says, how excellent is your name? Now, that does not mean that God's got a cool name. You know, of all of the names of the universe, boy, God's got just the name. But again, in that culture, the name would be a reflection of one's character, and the name would be considered like your character. So that when he says, how excellent is your name, he is saying, how excellent is your character, how supreme is your character. When Jesus said, whatsoever things you ask in my name, if you'll ask for them in faith, they shall be yours. Now, that doesn't mean that just whatever desire I have, a Mercedes, a new home, or whatever, if I just tack on at the end of my prayer, in Jesus' name, amen, it's sort of the spiritual version of abracadabra, I'm going to get what I want. Rather, when Jesus said that, ask whatever you will in my name, and it shall be given unto you. In other words, does your prayer look like Jesus Christ? Does your prayer run parallel with the character of Christ? Ask in my character, ask in harmony with my character, parallel with my character. And so Christ came emptying himself. Christ came to serve, not to be served. Christ came being an other-centered person. So as I pray, are my prayers others-centered? Are my prayers being selfish? Well, my prayers are not going to be answered. But if my prayers are consistent with the character of Christ, then I can pray with assurance that God has heard me, and I can know that I will have the answers to my prayer. Now also, here he says, your glory is above the heavens. In other words, his splendor exceeds whatever he has created. Look at creation and be astounded. Look at creation and be marveled at how brilliant God is. Well, as glorious as some aspects of creation are, the glory of God exceeds that. God is high above his creation. He says, out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have ordained strength because of your enemies, that you may silence the enemy and the avenger. Now, this great God has a habit of revealing himself in very simple terms by using weak instruments. God has chosen the weak things of the world to reveal himself and to speak to the world through these weak things, these ignorant things, if you will, in order that he might confound the mighty. He says in verse 3, he says, when I consider your heavens, the works of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you would visit him? Now, here's the contrast. Here he is observing the night sky, the stars and the moon, the incredible expanse of space, just billions and billions of stars, and it just covers a distance that's just unimaginable to us. And so here's the contrast. As I observe this night sky, then I realize these are the works of your fingers. Notice, it's not the works of your biceps or the works of your quadriceps, but it's the work of your fingers. There's no difficulty. God was not straining. God was not perspiring as he brought the universe into existence. When I compare this with who I am and what man is, I'm blown away by the thought that, number one, that you would think of us. Here I am. I'm witnessing the work of this being, and then to realize that the being that brought all of this into existence would then think of me. God thinks of us all the time. Now, the fact that this being is so great and so awesome that he would take 1 second out of his busy day to think about us was a mind-blowing concept to David. In reality, God is continually thinking about us. David said, if I were to number your thoughts that you think towards us, they would be more than the sands of the sea. God can't stop thinking about you. But then David is even blown away to a further degree. Not only does God think of us, and again, his thoughts towards us are good. They're not evil. His thoughts are not, just wait till I get my hands on you, you little pipsqueak, and you're going to be sorry. It's not those kinds of thoughts. His thoughts towards us are good. But notice that you would also visit us. It's remarkable that God would even think of us, first of all, and then it's further remarkable that God would visit us. God is ready to visit us at a moment's notice. The Bible says, if we'll draw near to God, God will draw near to us. The Bible says that we never leave the presence of God. He is always with us. Isn't it amazing that here is the God of the universe, has an entire universe to run. I imagine, you know, he's got a busy day on his hands. And yet, he's always ready to visit with me. And how often are we reluctant to visit with him? How reluctant are we because of our busy day, our busy schedule? I'll pray tomorrow. I'll draw near to God tomorrow. I'll worship God tomorrow. And yet here is the Lord reaching out to us, trying to visit us, trying to have a relationship with us. And yet we are just so reluctant to draw near to him. But then there's something that even blows his mind even further in verse 5. For you have made him, that is, you've made man, a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor, and you have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands, and you have put all things under his feet, all the sheep and the oxen, even the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, the fish of the sea, and all that pass through the paths of the sea. Now, we have been made. That's an important point to take note of. You have made him. We are not the byproduct of random chance, random mutations? Where are the transitional life forms? If evolution is true, then there should be billions, there should be gazillions of transitional life forms, half cat, half dog, half fish, half frog, half baboon, half man. These transitional forms should be all over the place. Dogs are always dogs, birds are always birds, people are always people. We follow the truth of Genesis chapter 1, that everything would bring forth after its own kind. That's what we observe in the world. No transitional forms. Now, we have been made, but notice that he says, you have made man a little lower, literally in the Hebrew, than Elohim. He's not saying you have made us lower than the angelic realm, but we have been made lower than God. We are, in some way, the highest form of God's creative genius. Somehow, man holds a position in the universe that nothing else has. We are supreme. We are the crown jewel of creation. We somehow possess the image of God. Now, again, we are in a fallen state. We know that in the resurrection, when we are reunited with what Adam used to be, when we are made into the likeness of Jesus Christ, that we will judge angels, we will rule over angels. Now here David is saying, it blows my mind. Here's God, he creates everything, and then he hands us the keys. And he's just blown away by that concept. Not only do you think about us, not only do you visit us, but you have also placed creation in a position of being in subjection to us. You have placed us as sort of the managers of creation. And again, this will be fully realized in the resurrection, where we will rule and reign with Christ. As Jesus said, some of us who have been extremely faithful will rule over 10 cities. Some of us who have been not quite so faithful will rule over 5 cities. We're going to rule and reign with Christ. We will sit upon his throne. And David is blown away by this concept. He says in verse 9, he says, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all of the earth. Now, your worship is going to be proportional to your understanding of the difference between God and yourself. Here's David sleeping under the night sky. He's contemplating the awesomeness of God. He then begins to contemplate what this awesome God has done for not only himself, but all of humanity. And he is just driven, if you will, to worship. The greater the distance you see between God and yourself, the more intense your worship is going to be. I think that's why people who've been raised in church so oftentimes have such a lukewarm expression of worship and praise. There's almost a concept, I'm not that bad, I'm not an evil person. And of course, in our culture, there's this concept of we almost, you know, deserve it. It's almost ours by birthright, sort of a thing. And when you understand this great gulf that exists between you and God, the greater your worship is going to be. And the reason why David was such a man of passionate worship is that living in this agrarian culture as he was, and just looking at the creative genius of God all day, he was just hit just constantly. God, you're so far above me, and yet look at what you've done. He says in verse 1, beginning of Psalm 9. Now you'll notice that the subtitle of this is the death of a son. It could be that this Psalm was written after the death of either his infant son. We also know that he had two adult sons who were killed. But also the Hebrew does allow for the translation to be the death of a champion. And that seems to have a little bit more sense as we go down through this this psalm, that it could have been a song that he wrote after he had defeated Goliath or maybe some other enemy that we don't know about. He says, I will praise you, O Lord, with my whole heart. I will tell of all of your marvelous works. I will be glad and rejoice in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. And when my enemies turn back, they shall fall and perish at your presence. For you have maintained my right and my cause. You sat on the throne judging in righteousness, and you have rebuked the nations, and you have destroyed the wicked. You have blotted out their name forever and ever. O enemy, destructions are finished forever. And you have destroyed cities, even their memory shall perish. But the Lord shall endure forever, and he shall prepare his throne for judgment. Now, again, notice the repetition of I will. This is not emotional worship. This is not I feel like worship. I'm having a good day, so I'm now comfortable worshiping God. But rather, he is calling in his will. I will. I'm purposing. I'm determining that I'm going to worship God. And then notice that he puts God in this position as being the judge. And the very fact of who God is means that he deserves to be worshiped, just the very place that God holds. It doesn't matter whether God has answered your prayer. It doesn't matter whether God has healed your body. It doesn't matter whether God has seen to it that your bills are paid. Those things are irrelevant when it comes to worship and praise. Worship and praise is based upon who is God. And he sees God in his awesome position. Now, concerning judgment, he says in verse 8, he shall judge the world in righteousness, and he shall administer judgment for the people in uprightness. Now, you need not lose any sleep whatsoever when it comes to what is God going to do when it comes to judging certain people, certain situations. What about the pygmy in Borneo that's never heard about Jesus? What's God going to do? I don't know. I don't care, because it tells me right here that God will judge in righteousness. What is the Lord going to do with the millions of aborted babies? What is the Lord going to do with the babies who are miscarried? Again, we don't know. We haven't been behind death's door. But what we do know is the character of God. And the character of God is whatever he does, it is right. So we don't need to lose any sleep tonight worrying about how is God going to do this and how is God going to do that. God will do what God is going to do, always in righteousness. He says in verse 9, the Lord also will be a refuge for the oppressed, a refuge in times of trouble, and those that know your name will put their trust in you, for you, Lord, have not forsaken those that seek you. Sing praises unto the Lord who dwell in Zion. Declare his deeds among the people. Now notice, those that know you will trust in you. Knowing God is so central to our trusting in the Lord. Look at life. There are people you know, and because you know them, you don't trust them. And you're telling everybody, don't trust that guy over there. I really know him. He's not trustworthy. And then there are other people that you bank on their word. You know that guy, and that guy has never failed you. That guy has never let you down. And if he says that he's going to do something, well, it's as good as gold. I know him, and because I know him, I trust him. Well, as we grow in our knowledge of God, as you go from Genesis to Revelation, you see that God never let down anyone. God was always on time. And when God was finished working in a situation, the person whose life he was working in, they would always respond, God, you are good and you have done that which is right in my life. The more we know God, the more we're going to trust him. When you find people who struggle to trust God, that is a confession on their part that they don't know God. You cannot know him and not trust him. Now notice that he then says in verse 12, and when he avenges blood, he remembers them, and he does not forget the cry of the humble. Have mercy upon me, O Lord. Consider my trouble from those who hate me, and you who lift up from the gates of death, that I may tell of all of your praise in the gates of the daughter of Zion, and I will rejoice in your salvation. So he's saying, now God, I want you to deliver me. And notice the reason why he wants to see the delivering hand of God is, again, not so that I have a nice, comfortable life, but in order that I might testify to your greatness. God, I know you're great. God, I know you're faithful. God, I know that you take care of those that cry out unto you. Now, Lord, here, answer my prayer that I might testify unto the same. Answer this prayer that I might stand in this public setting and declare to the people we serve a faithful and a trustworthy God. He says in verse 15, the nations have sunk down into the pit which they made, and the net which they hid, their foot was caught, and the Lord is known by judgment that he executes. The wicked is snared in the works of his own hands. The wicked shall be turned into hell, and all of the nations that forget God. For the needy shall not always be forgotten. Expectation of the poor shall not perish forever. Arise, O Lord. Do not let man prevail. Let the nations be just judged in your sight, and put them in fear, O Lord, that the nations may know themselves to be but men. Very insightful here, isn't it? That the nations might know that they are men. You see, the reason why they're rebelling against God, the reason they don't have anything to do with God, they're very self-sufficient. They've never needed God, and they don't really see a time in the future when they're going to need God. And how often have you seen a man or a woman, very self-made person, wanting nothing to do with God, and then all of a sudden, they're reminded of their own mortality. A sickness or a spouse or a child, grandchild becomes sick, and God uses that tribulation in their life to spark spiritual life. It's an event that turns them to the Lord. That's what David is praying for here. Pray, these people that are fighting you, would you somehow remind them that they are mortal? Remind them that they are men. Then he says in verse 1 of Psalm 10, why do you stand afar off, O Lord? And why do you hide in times of trouble? Now, the patience of God can be very trying for our faith. I mean, when you know, we see that evil appears to be running unchecked. You know, we see that all of this legislation is being passed in our government, and all of this garbage is being, you know, promoted on college campuses and all of that. And then when it begins to hit even closer to home, and we start struggling, and our enemies are getting the best of us. Now, notice that David asks two questions here, but essentially they can be summed up in one question. Why is it when I need you the most, you're the farthest away? Well, again, as he senses that God is far away, that's sort of a problem on David's part. It's not that God is far away, but just that David has allowed his attitude to be such that he just thinks that God is far away. He says in verse 2, the wicked in his pride persecutes the poor. Let them be caught in the plots which they have devised. For the wicked boasts in his heart's desire, and he blesses the greedy and renounces the Lord. The wicked in his proud countenance does not seek God. God is in none of his thoughts. His ways are always prospering. Your judgments are far above, out of sight. As for all of his enemies, he sneers at them. And he has said in his heart, I shall not be moved. I shall never be in adversity. His mouth is full of cursing and deceit and oppression, and under his tongue is trouble and iniquity. I mean, unbelief, it just grips a person's heart, and they don't need God. They don't see a time in the future where they're ever going to need God, and they boast, they brag about their evil exploits in their life, and of course David is just, God, why are you letting them get away with this? Again, when we go to Romans chapter 1, here Paul is explaining how this process works within the human heart, that they don't want to honor God, they don't want to receive God, they begin to worship creation rather than the Creator. And what does God do? God then turns them over to their evil minds. And as he turns them over to their evil minds, they get into, murder and envy and all of these sins that Paul mentions. And that's what David is saying is going on here. He says in verse 8, he sits in the lurking places of the village, and in the secret places he murders the innocent. His eyes are secretly fixed on the helpless. He lies in wait secretly as a lion in his den, and he lies in wait to catch the poor. And he catches the poor when he's drawn him into his net, and he crouches and he lies low, and that the helpless may fall by his strength. And he has said in his heart that God is forgotten. He hides his face. He will never see. So David, he says, these guys, they're like a predator. They're lurking in dark alleys. They're hiding and they're just watching the helpless. They're watching the defenseless. And then they swoop in at an appropriate time and they take advantage. And notice that their attitude towards God is that, well, God has forgotten what I did last week. I mean, clearly God doesn't remember. I mean, if God remembered what I did last week, God would be giving me hellfire and brimstone today. I don't have hellfire and brimstone, so clearly God has forgotten. But then also that he hides his face. God doesn't see it. God is unaware of it. And he says, and he will never see. I'm not going to be judged of God. God isn't going to pay any attention to this. And of course, the mind works all sorts of, intriguing ways of justifying justifying our actions and so forth. It's like if I'm causing problems in the neighborhood and the cops never show up, well, I'm just emboldened to cause more problems. Well, in like manner, these men, they commit all of these crimes and they get away with it, and they just assume, well, God must not care, and he must not have that big of a problem with it, or God, God is busy in some other corner of the universe. Well, notice that he says in verse 12, "Arise, O Lord. O God, lift up your hand. Do not forget the humble. Why do the wicked renounce God? He has said in his heart, you will not require an account. But you have seen, and you observe trouble and grief, to repay it by your hand. The helpless commits himself to you, and you are the helper of the fatherless. Break the arm of the wicked and the evil man. Seek out the wickedness until you find none." I mean, you ever prayed that prayer? Yeah, break that guy's arm, God. That'd be a good thing to do. Lord, the Lord is king forever and ever, and the nations have perished out of his land. Lord, you have heard the desire of the humble. You will prepare their heart, and you will cause your ear to hear, to do justice to the fatherless and to the oppressed, that the man of the earth may oppress no more. Now, God has a history of faithfulness, and David understands that. David understands, because God has a track record of past faithfulness, that demands that I give him my present faith. You see, the fact that God has worked in the past should stimulate us to trust God here in the present. Now, notice that he's saying, God, you're sort of asleep at the switch here, don't you think? Well, I mean, we got the wicked. They seem to get away with things. They're very boastful and they're very proud of their evil exploits. Don't you think you ought to do something? Now, again, why is it that God at times appears to be a little slow at the switch? Well, remember what Peter tells us is that God is not slack concerning his promises. God is not slack about bringing judgment as men count slackness, but rather God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to the saving knowledge of Christ. Why doesn't God lower the boom in a person's life when a person commits their first sin? The reason for that is that God is reaching out to them. God wants them to find salvation. God is being patient. God is being long-suffering. Now, isn't it interesting that in our relationship with God, we want plenty of patience and we want plenty of long-suffering? Oh, Lord, be patient with me, please. Oh, Lord, continue to suffer long with me, please. Just give me one more chance, God, one more chance. I promise I'm going to do better. We're constantly at the throne of God, begging God for one more chance. And then when our neighbor has offended us for maybe the second or third time, it's like, God, why aren't you lowering the boom on that guy? Well, God loves that guy. God wants that man to discover salvation. And God will give every person every possible opportunity before judgment comes. And so therefore, in every situation, as David is doing here, even in trouble, God demands that we praise him. As you go down through this verse, you'll notice that David is not challenging. David is not saying, you're making a mistake, but David is just asking for clarity. David is asking for understanding. I've got questions here. I don't get it, God. I don't understand what it is that you're doing. And so we need to have the kind of heart that David had, because he knew the awesomeness of God. He was a man of great worship. Because he knew the awesomeness of God, he was a man that never challenged the throne of God. But when he went to the throne of God, if he wasn't going there with his praises, he was going there with his questions, seeking that God might bless him with answers.